We're going to continue our study today in John's Gospel, and we're going to pick up where Kevin left off a couple of weeks ago. In chapter 1, I'm going to be reading verses 35 through 51, 35 through the end of the chapter. Follow along with me, if you will. John writes, "The next day again, John," now this is John the Baptist, "was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which means teacher, "'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'So you are Simon, son of John? You shall be called Cephas,'" which means Peter. "The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus and pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts that we may understand what it is you wish us to know this morning through this passage of Holy Scripture. Come be with us now and help us, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what we just read covers 2 days in the life of Jesus just as his public ministry is beginning. It's a simple, straightforward account of how some men who would become his followers first met him. Recently, Claire and I had dinner with a couple in the church that we'd known but never really got to know well. And at some point in the conversation, we were asked, "So how did you two meet?" That's a common enough question. We've asked it and been asked it many times. Marriage is such a significant relationship with all kinds of far-reaching implications, but it almost always begins at an ordinary, mundane starting point. Maybe a brother or a sister introduces someone to you, a friend of a friend just happened to stop by one day. Maybe you met through work, or you were in the same classroom, maybe online, or maybe you even met in a bar, I don't know. But you met on a day just like any other day, and then one thing led to another, and then boom, 40 years later, here you are, four kids, 14 grandkids, and one on the way. And it makes you stop and think, wow, what happened? Well, the passage before us is somewhat similar in that it details the simple, the very simple, ordinary beginnings of how some ordinary men became connected to one very extraordinary man, how they met someone who would so affect their lives that their eternal destinies, and through them, the lives and eternal destinies of countless others would be forever changed. And this is how it all started. Humble beginnings. Ordinary people, people like you and me, meeting a person so extraordinary that not only our own lives, but the lives of others through us, and the whole world is turned upside down. Relationship with Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, a relationship so significant that the marriage relationship pales by comparison. I think that after reading and rereading and praying and meditating on this passage of Scripture, I think the point of it is that ordinary people meet the extraordinary Jesus, who is himself the stairway to heaven. Ordinary people, that's going to be our first point, meet extraordinary Jesus, that's the second point, and the stairway to heaven. We're going to spend most of our time on number one, and what we're interested in is how it happened and what it means. And this passage it's important for us because even though there are no direct commands that are given here, a pattern emerges from it that is so important and so clear that it presents an example for us to follow. Again, let me say that. No commands, no direct commands are given here, but a pattern emerges from this that is so clear and so compelling that it presents an example that we are to follow. So let's take a little closer look at what happens in these 2 days. As we do it, it's dialogue and it's material that's very condensed. There's a whole lot packed in here. John doesn't tell us everything we'd like to know, but he tells us what we need to know. And as we do this, we need to keep his overall purpose in the gospel in mind. So let's refresh ourselves. He gives us his purpose at the end of the gospel in chapter 20, verse 31, when he writes, "These things are written," the things that I've written, "these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." That's his purpose. Let's keep that in mind. All right. So what's going on here? Introductions are being made. There's a lot of activity going on. It's social activity. It's social networking that is taking place in the first century, all without the aid of Facebook. How about that? It even happened back then. And as we trace the storyline here, as we look back over it, look for words that show action. Social action, finding, following, bringing, coming, seeing. It's all peppered throughout here. In the very first scene we have in verse 35, John tells us the next day. The next day. Well, the action begins as John the Baptist is just standing there hanging around with two of his disciples. And he repeats what he had said the day before. "Behold, the Lamb of God." This was the second time he'd said it. The day before he'd said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now the two disciples heard it. Jesus is walking by. John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." These two disciples hear it and they follow. Second time they've heard it. But they take action. And the action that they take, it stimulates further action. You know, John said it twice, but when it comes to spiritual things, we often need to hear things more than once. As a matter of fact, we need to hear them more than twice. We need to hear them over and over again. Usually people need to hear several times before truth sinks in. Well, John made a statement about Jesus, and it stirred the interest in the hearts of these two disciples of him, and they decided to investigate further. How about you? Does anything about Jesus stir your interest? Anything about him that makes you want to check him out further? Now, when I ask that, I have in mind my not yet Christian friends who are here today. I'd like to just address you and say, we are so very glad that you're here. We're honored that you're here. But why are you here? What has stirred your interest that you would make an effort to be here? Because it's worth your while to ask yourself that question and to try to answer it. These two men saw John the Baptist point out Jesus and say, perhaps shout, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They heard, and what do? They followed. Have you heard something that makes you curious to follow? Because notice what happens next. They're following Jesus. He notices they're following, and he turns around and says, "What are you seeking? What do you want?" And their reply actually seems a little lame, doesn't it? Rabbi, teacher, where are you staying? Jesus is very gracious. He says, "Come and you will see." He doesn't say, "Are you following me? What do you want?" No. "What do you want? Where are you staying?" "Come and you will see." So they came and saw and ended up staying with him. When you sincerely want to know more about Jesus, I've got good news for you. He is more than willing to reveal himself. And then John, the gospel writer, pauses briefly to give us a little info, the identity of one of those men. His name was Andrew. Now, by the way, there are two disciples that are mentioned, two disciples of John that follow, but only one is named Andrew. Many people, and I would agree with them, think that the other that's unnamed is probably John, the gospel writer himself. I think there's a good reason for thinking that. He never mentions himself directly, but there are indications throughout the gospel that he's there. He obviously is a firsthand witness of what's going on, or at least someone very close. But anyway, we're not sure about that. One thing we are sure of is that one of the disciples, his name was Andrew. And Andrew is further described as being Simon Peter's brother. Now, John's writing his gospel many, many years after this, and his hearers would all know that name, Simon Peter. He was the most famous of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. So Andrew's described here as being someone's brother. Have you ever been described that way? "Oh, you're Bob's son." "Well, yeah, but I have a name too." Or, "You're Fred's sister." "Yeah, but you know, my name's Mary." No, well, Andrew is identified here. Yeah, his name's given, but the reason he's really important is because he's Simon Peter's brother. Andrew is a guy that is not as directly impactful as Peter will be, but he is every bit as important because this is what he did. In the next words, we find that he says, that John tells us, Andrew went and found his brother Peter. And not only does he find his brother Simon Peter, but he tells him, "We have found the Messiah." And then in verse 42, the next verse, he tells us that Andrew brought him to Jesus. So, Andrew follows Jesus, and the first thing he does is goes and finds his brother and says, "We have found the Messiah." No small claim. And then he brings his brother Simon to Jesus. And Jesus looks at Simon and says, "Oh, you're Simon, son of John? You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter.
Now, Cephas is the English translation of the Aramaic word kephas, and it means rock. And Peter is the English translation of the Greek word petros, which means rock. So Jesus is giving Simon a new name. He names him, and by naming him, he tells him not what he is, but what he will be, what Jesus is going to make him. He's going to make him a rock. Well, this is ironic because throughout this gospel, Peter is anything but rock-like. He's actually very unstable. He flips around a lot, but eventually Jesus turns him into a rock of stability, the kind on which the church can be built. It's an interesting thing. He names him. Another interesting thing is this is the only time I'm aware of where Peter is focused on and doesn't have anything to say. He's always got something to say. He's impetuous. He's impulsive. He'll speak first, think later. You know, he's the ready, shoot, aim guy. And this is the only time. I mean, Jesus is obviously in charge here. He's the one giving out names. Well, the main point here is that on this day, on this particular day, Andrew hears, Andrew follows, Andrew finds, and Andrew brings his brother. It's really pretty ordinary in one sense. And yet, oh, how significant it is for Peter and for us. That was on the next day. Now, if you look in verse 43, the next day, and the next day, Jesus decides to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to Philip, "Follow me." It's verse 43b. Now, the day before, the two former disciples of John, they took the initiative to follow Jesus. They decided to follow. But here, in this instance, Jesus is the one who's taking the initiative. Jesus intentionally finds Philip and says to him, "Follow me." So what does Philip do next? Well, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." But Nathanael's not impressed. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" "Come and see," says Philip. And then when Nathanael comes, Jesus saw him coming and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there's no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Philip answered him and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So Nathanael goes from being unimpressed to being very impressed. And then Jesus says, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You'll see greater things than these. Truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." All right, what are we to make of all this? Well, in a rather ordinary way, ordinary people meet and follow Jesus and are so impressed by him that they tell others about him, who in turn become followers and then tell others. So Don Carson has written, "This has been the foundational principle of Christian expansion ever since. New followers of Jesus bear witness of him to others who in turn become disciples and repeat the process." This is the foundational principle. This is the pattern of Christian expansion. PJ has written a helpful booklet called How the Gospel Moves from Friend to Friend that practically express this in ways I think that are worth following. There are a number of these that are out there. Get a hold of a copy if you can. I'll be happy to share mine with you. It's an expansion on this. So, Andrew found Jesus. Andrew followed Jesus. Andrew brought his brother to Jesus. Jesus found Philip, told him to follow me. Philip found Nathanael, who was skeptical, but invited to come and see. In all this finding and following and bringing and coming and seeing, Jesus is the common denominator. Jesus is the uncommon common denominator. He's the extraordinary common denominator. It all focuses on him. And when they come in contact with him, lives change, destinies are determined, amazing things happen for time and eternity, and it's the reason that you are sitting here today. This is how it started. I'd like to make some additional comments about these ordinary people. Andrew heard, and then he found his brother. He heard God's official messenger, John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God. His name was John. He was sent to bear witness. He was a prophet. Andrew heard him point out the Lamb of God. This is like the Word of God. It's pointing to Jesus. He heard that, and he was stirred, and he followed up, and then he found his brother. Most people become Christians, do so because a family member, especially a parent, witnessed to them. And I'd like to ask you, if you became a Christian as the direct result of the influence, the testimony, the witness, the invitation of mother, father, sister, brother, or other close relative, if you became a Christian in that way, would you please stand for just a moment here? Okay. Yeah. Why? Because you trusted that witness, that individual. You may be seated. It's very impressive. Mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, notice this. Your influence is tremendous by the words that you say and the life that you live. Now, you still have to check it out for yourself. You still have to believe for yourself, of course. But the influence, the importance of family members, don't take that lightly. But what if you don't have a family member or a trusted friend? Well, consider Philip. Jesus found Philip. He apparently found him directly. This is good to know because Jesus knows how to reach you. Even if there's no one nearby, he knows your number, he has your address. He can even hack into your account if he wants to. He knows how to get to you. If there are no family, no friends, he can reach you directly. I had no family members who were Christians. I had no friends who were Christians. I did have friends, okay? But none who were Christians. But Jesus reached me. And he actually, he did that by offering me new relationships, and they were not the ones that I would have chosen. I'll get back to that in a moment. Well, that's Philip. Jesus was able to directly reach him. But what about Nathanael? Nathanael's a little bit of a different case here. Nathanael is skeptical. We are told that he was without deceit, but he was not without conceit. He was a straightforward guy. He was a straight shooter. He was down to earth, no funny business. But he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He wasn't deceitful. He was guileless, but he was a skeptic. He was a despiser. And when I use that word despise, I don't mean in the sense of hating. To despise is simply to look down on, count something as of little account, of little worth. He judges people based on where they come from. Isn't that terrible? I would never do that, would you? Look, aren't we all like that, at least to some extent? I mean, by nature, we tend to look down on those whom we think, for some reason or other, are not as good as we are. And we do that because in some perverse sort of way, it makes us feel better. It makes me feel higher if I can put you lower. We actually know that people in Judea looked down on people who were from Galilee. Apparently, people like Nathanael, who was from Cana in Galilee, looked down on other people in Galilee who were from Nazareth. Of course, Jesus wasn't really from Nazareth. He was actually from Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth. So when Nathanael heard he was from Nazareth, Nathanael was unimpressed. Can anything good come from Nazareth? I grew up in Silver Spring. It's a large geographic area with some very nice parts. Unfortunately, the part of Silver Spring I was in was called Wheaton. And in the 50s and 60s, if you lived in Wheaton, people in Bethesda and Chevy Chase looked down on you. They probably still do. So what did we do, those of us from Wheaton? We looked down on the country bumpkins who lived up here in Gaithersburg. Because this was all farmland, and they had hayseeds in their hair. And so what did the people in Gaithersburg do? Well, like everybody else in Montgomery County, we all looked down on people who lived in Prince George's County. Kevin, you're from Prince George's County, aren't you? I thought so. Okay. My wife is from Bellefonte. And Bellefonte is a large town in Center County, Pennsylvania, surrounded by a lot of rural areas. And she was a cheerleader. And this is one of the cheers that they had. And this is not to cheer their own team. This was directed at the other team. And it went like this. Go back. Go back. Go back to the woods, because you haven't got the goods. You haven't got the rhythm, and you haven't got the jazz. You haven't got the team that Bellefonte has. That was before she was a Christian. She would never do that now. So it doesn't matter where you are. You can always find some place that you can look down on. All right, so Nathanael's without deceit. But he's not without conceit. He is, in some sense, a despiser. Christianity has always had its cultured despisers. I know because I was one of them. Not that I was anything special, but I thought Christians were not very cool. We looked down on those who were not cool. I was counterculture. Do you know what that means? It means I dared to be different. I was independent. Along with all the other counterculture people. We were so different. We all had long hair, and we all wore blue jeans because we were individuals, and we were different. And we didn't trust anybody that was over 30 because of the mess they'd made of the world. The assumption is that if we ran the world, it'd be a better place. That's questionable. So what did God do? He introduced me to a man with a crew cut who was in his 40s, who worked for IBM, the definition of the establishment, the man. He was not cool, but he knew Jesus. And this is key. He loved me. He was kind. He was gracious. Joe and his whole family had the fragrance of the fruit of the Spirit, and they invited me into their home. Eventually, it got to where the high point of my week was to spend Sunday afternoons with Joe and his family. I was drawn because Jesus was there. Eventually, through their witness, I became a Christian. Like I said, it wouldn't have been the type of people I would have chosen, but God has his ways of humbling us. I went online last week to see if I could locate him. I knew he had moved back to Binghamton, IBM headquarters. And I was able to locate his obituary. Joe Masek died in 2004. He was 68 years old. I'm 68 now. His wife died in 2011. They had 6 children. They had 30 grandchildren. And they had a lot of spiritual children. I know I'm one of them. And I honor the man's memory. People, finding people and bringing them to the Savior. It is the pattern of Christian expansion. It always has been, and it always will. Well, Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip's reply is great. Come and see. So Nathanael comes. And when he does, Jesus blows him away. And he doesn't say, oh, you know, I'm really from Bethlehem. Won't you be impressed with me? Jesus doesn't care about that stuff. He just shows the guy that he knows who he is. Well, the problem for us today is that we can't bring people to Jesus directly. But what we can do is bring them to Jesus indirectly, but genuinely, because we can bring people to the Word of God, which perfectly, though not exhaustively, represents Jesus. And we can bring people to other Christians, to the church, which genuinely, but imperfectly, presents Jesus. And the secret weapon in all this is the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God and uses the people of God to present the gospel of the reality of the person of Jesus Christ. He convicts and he attracts at the same time. And through it all, he glorifies Jesus. He's very effective. The other secret weapon that goes along with all of this, of course, is prayer. We can ask God to work in the lives of the people that we witness to. Jesus blew Nathanael away simply by a little piece of knowledge about him. Now, as I said in the beginning, ordinary people meet the extraordinary Jesus, who is himself the stairway to heaven. Let's talk about extraordinary Jesus for a moment, who seemed to have no trouble reading Nathanael's mail. Did you notice that throughout this passage of Scripture, there are sprinkled some amazing things about Jesus? We call them appellations, titles, or names of Christ. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's called Rabbi, which means teacher or master. He is Messiah, which is Christ. He's called the one that Moses wrote about in the law and the prophets as well. Nathanael calls him Son of God, King of Israel, and Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man. Now, we are used to superlatives of Scripture and frequently no longer understand the force of the expressions. But if a person spoke of himself in the way Jesus regularly did, if others venerated a person the way the prophets and apostles do Christ, then everyone would consider it insane fanaticism or horrendous blasphemy. Words of De La Saussure. I mean, it's true, isn't it? We get used to it and we think, oh yeah, Son of God, King of Israel, ho-hum. Wait a minute, stop. This is extraordinary, the things that are said about him. It is amazing what is said of Jesus in this passage. I mean, who are you really? You are extraordinary. And so when he tells Nathanael he knew his whereabouts, it was a big deal for Nathanael, but for Jesus it was no big deal. Because I said, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? I mean, you can almost hear Jesus chuckle as he says, you'll see greater things than these. And then Jesus makes a categorical statement with the strongest emphasis possible. He uses the formula, truly, truly, old versions would say, verily, verily, I say unto thee. Literally, the words are, amen, amen. You will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, what's going on there? It's a reference to Genesis 28. It's a time in the life of Jacob, who was a deceiver, in the process of being changed into an Israel. Jacob was running from his brother Esau, and he was at a place called Bethany, and he lay down to sleep. He was really at a point of extremity, and he had a dream. And in his dream, he saw the angels of God ascending and descending on a ladder. We call it Jacob's ladder. It could also be translated a stairway. It was a point of access to God. And behold, behold, the Lord God stood at the top. And when Jacob woke up, he said, "Surely God is in this place, and I knew it not." It was that point of access to heaven. And Jesus is alluding to it. He tells Nathanael, "You will see the angels of God ascending and descending, not on this ladder, but on the Son of Man, who is himself the stairway to heaven." This Son of Man is a figure who will stand out at the end of time, who will usher in the finality of the kingdom, what we call the eschatological beginning of the kingdom of God in its fullness. The angels of God. What Jesus is saying is, "I am the means of access to God. It's through me that people have an opening to heaven." He said later in this gospel, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." By the Lamb of God who died to make a way, an opening through the forgiveness of sins into the presence of the Father. It is by believing in Jesus that we come to know the truth, that we find our way to the Father, and that we gain eternal life. Yeah, Jesus is the stairway to heaven. With apologies to Led Zeppelin, "She's Buying a Stairway to Heaven." Beautiful song, but not so. You can't buy this stairway. You can only receive it as a gift. He is what we find our hearts crying out for. So, in conclusion this morning, I ask you, did you go looking for Jesus like Andrew? Or did Jesus come looking for you like Philip? You know, Christians often say things like this: "When I found the Lord," or "When I found Jesus." And sometimes we'll even ask others, "Have you found Jesus?" Sometimes wise guys have replied, "I didn't know he was lost." Funny, and perhaps Jesus would even laugh along with it. I think he had a sense of humor. But you know, after the laughter dies down, the question still remains. Have you found the Messiah? Have you found the Christ? The one Moses in the law and the prophets wrote about, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the King of Israel. Have you found him? Has he found you? There is nothing more important. Ordinary people like you and me connecting with the most extraordinary person in the universe. I would love to introduce you to him. I would love to have the opportunity to do that. So would many of us here. Because from such an ordinary, humble beginning, your eternal destiny can be changed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how wise you are. You have brought heaven down to us when you sent your only Son into the world. And you left a witness in the Word of God and by the Spirit of God and in the people of God. Lord, help us to continue the expansion of your kingdom by the very simple, humble, ordinary means of introducing people to the Savior. Give us the grace to do that. Help us to follow up on family members and friends and even those that we don't know right now, so that we might have a part in this wonderful kingdom, serving you as your sons and daughters, all for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the salvation of people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.